Tonight we're looking at the post-apostolic age of church history. The dates for that begin with the death of the last apostle, John, in 100 AD, and extend up to the conversion of the emperor Constantine in 313. 100 through 313, the death of John through Constantine. A couple of things about the apostolic age, post-apostolic age, that we ought to note are, number one, this is the period in which the church struggled to survive. And it can easily be called the period of struggle for survival. And in this period of struggle to survive, several things had happened. In the first place, before this period, let's say from the death of Christ now and Pentecost, 33 AD, on up to the death of John, some almost 70 years, in that particular period of time, the church had spread tremendously. It had gone from Jerusalem on to Asia Minor, from Asia Minor on to Italy, from Italy on to probably on to Spain also. And it was spread there by the apostles, those that had seen Christ and been called by him. Question, will it survive without the apostles? So the question there in this period is simply this. What will happen to the church without the apostles? They're all gone now. John has died. What is going to happen without these apostles? Second, it's important to remember that when the apostles died, there were two major features about the church. Number one, it was lower social classes that made up the church. There was no nobility, no emperor, no real Roman leaders, no great civic leaders that still remain. And they not only were made up of lower social classes, but they had no literature except the Bible. No Christian books, no literature, except the Word of God or the Scriptures. That was all that was there. In this period of time, as the church grew, they picked up two things. Let's just put these as accretions. The two accretions that the church picked up was, number one, pagan philosophy. And two, pagan ritual. These were all absorbed during this particular period of time. With respectability as a goal, you had spiritual disaster. Let me read from Newman, Albert Newman, in his church history. And he gives two words that will really help put this period together. He says, in general, we may characterize this period as that of gradual growth and gradual corruption. Those are two key words. Gradual growth, gradual corruption. The church became strong enough to be adopted by the Roman Empire and corrupt enough to rejoice in the adoption. And that's a good summary of this period. Let me read it for you again. In general, we may characterize this period as that of gradual growth and gradual corruption. The church became strong enough to be adopted by the Roman Empire and corrupt enough to rejoice in such an adoption. Now, in general, every period of church history, and I don't care whether it's the post-apostolic or on to the medieval church and on to the modern church or whatever era you are in, every era has two battles. So there are two battlefronts that the church always has to fight. Any strategist would obviously love to fight a battle only on one front. But the church history is always traced in two ways. We'll look at the first one tonight. We'll look at the second one on Sunday. The first one was the external battle, attack from without. The second was the internal battle, attack from within. The external battle was always persecution from the state. External battle was always persecution from the state. The internal battle was always the same. The internal battle was heresy from within. And that is easy to establish in church history. And we'll see some of that. Now, the relationship that this bears to the scriptures themselves, let me show you at this point. Acts chapter 20. Actually, when you look at church history, especially this post-apostolic period, you're seeing a fulfillment of a lot of the predictions of Jesus and a lot of the predictions of Paul. Chapter 20. And in chapter 20 and in the scriptures, what happened in church history later, as we'll be able to establish, what happened later was predicted by Paul as he speaks to the church at Ephesus. And in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." External attack. Verse 30. "And from among your own selves men will arise." Internal attack. And this prediction on the part of Paul is borne out, and we'll be able to show how it occurs in our next two studies, tonight and Sunday. Tonight we'll look at the external persecution from the state. What it was, how it happened, who were the people involved. And then on Sunday at 10 o'clock, we'll look at the heresy from within that the church had to fight and had to fight at all time. Now, let's put down a timeline of the post-apostolic period. And on that timeline, we'll put down the dates of 100. Then we'll move to 250. And then on over to the right to 311. And then the end of the period in 313. This is post-apostolic period. 100 represents the death of John. Two 250 represents the edict of Decius. D-E-C-I-U-S. The edict of Decius. 250. Then in 311, the edict of Galerius. These are all essential for what happened in the church. And then in 313, the conversion and the edict of the Emperor Constantine. So those are the dates for the post-apostolic period. They're important. Death of John, edict of Decius, edict of Gallius, and the edict of Constantine. And we'll see tonight what those edicts were, what they said, and how they affected the church, especially in terms of persecution, very dramatically. Now, with the edict of Decius, I'm going to put a double line. And the reason for the double line is this. There was persecution throughout all of this era. However, up to 250, it was local / mob. After 250, it was widespread and civil. Or to put it this way, up until 250, it was the prejudice of a few that persecuted the church. After 250, it was the policy of government to persecute the church. And that is the timeline, then, that we'll be working with tonight and see what happened in this particular era. We'll also want to note the death of some of these believers and want to make a little comparison. One of the most fascinating historical studies in New Testament you can do is to compare epitaphs, and then we have epitaphs in mass, epitaphs of the pagan and epitaphs of the Christian. And if you had no other evidence at all to show the difference that Christianity made in men's lives, then just go out and read tombstones. And the tombstones will give one of the most dramatic instances that you can possibly have of how the pagan died shaking his fist in the face of God, and he said so on his tombstone, and how martyrs who were literally torn apart by wild beasts, praise the Lord for their, quote-unquote, one of them, peaceful passing. And we'll see this all the way through this particular period. Now, let me stop and comment on each one of these four things. First, the death of John in about 100 A.D. And the first thing to note is, since John was the last apostle to die, we do not know how most of the apostles died. How they died or were killed or martyred. We know they were martyred, but we don't know exactly how in most cases. One we do know probably is Peter. And it was Peter under Nero crucified. And so tradition says he was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified in the same manner that the Lord was. So we do know that, and we know what it came out of. We know that in July of the year 64, that Rome, a significant part of Rome, was burned. And the suspicion fell on Nero, and we'll give more detail about that later. It fell on Nero. And Nero, the rumor was so strong, and the people were so up in arms about what they believed Nero had done, that he shifted the blame, and he formally accused Christians of arson. And consequently, you had many of his gardens, you had the Vatican Gardens, literally the Vatican Gardens, where many of the martyrdom of the Christians was made a spectacle as their bodies were burned there. Peter was probably Now, there is plenty of tradition, but we're trying to stick to history. There's plenty of tradition about how each one of them died, but most of it is just that. It is tradition, and it's tradition only. Now, with John, remember, and the apostles, where did everything in Christianity emanate from? Everything emanated from Jerusalem. However, something happened before John died that shifted Christianity away from Jerusalem to three other places. What would it be? 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem. And with the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, remember, the apostles, by and large, were still alive now. With the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the church center shifted to Antioch, to Ephesus, and to Rome. We also know that in this early church, we have some information about who comprised it. If you'll go to 1 Corinthians 1, 26, 28, Paul comments on the roster of the church. And some of these things you already know, but I want to try to point out tonight what some of the implications were as far as history was concerned. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. That's a kingly origin. I forget the Queen of England, who was a believer and was once asked, she was royal line, and she was once asked what word in the English language she loved best. And her reply was, "It isn't a word in the English language that I love best. It is the letter M that I love best." Can you see it in this verse? Why the Queen was thankful for the letter M? Not many noble. And she was glad it said many, not any noble. At any rate, you have a roster of those here. The base things were chosen and so forth, that no man should boast in God. So the early church was made up of low social classes. Not many officials in the church. By the way, there were a few of noble character in position. And the interesting thing is, I believe to the last one, they were all women. So a few noble women with some rank and some standing were part of the church, but by and large, it was made up of the lower classes of the Roman Empire. Now, one other thing about that happened before we get to this Edict of Decius. One of the major persecutors was a man named Domitian. Domitian was emperor from 81 to 96. And he brought a great deal of persecution. It was under Domitian that John was exiled to Patmos. And you have some of the predictions. You might want to go to Revelation chapter 2. And this was during the time of Domitian that such verses were written. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. To the church, John writes from Patmos, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." Notice persecution is coming, and that's the post-apostolic age. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer," coming in the post-apostolic age. "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And if you hold fast my name, do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So you can see that John is not only saying around 90 that persecution is not only coming, but it's here. And it's imminent, and it's around the corner. And much of that was under the man called Domitian. More details about that later. Second on our timeline is the Edict of Decius. The Edict of Decius was issued in 250 AD. The Roman Empire by this time, remember the Roman Empire supposedly was founded, most historians say, around 753 BC. So realize you're coming to the end of a millennium. If you've read much history, and I realize most people, history books are not the favorites of most people, but I think anyone that reads history can make an observation. Millenniums in any nation are critical. Because at the end of millenniums, you always have an onslaught of superstition. And at this point, the Roman Empire was just completing their first millennium. And consequently, at that time, you had a lot of superstition. The empire was reeling at the end of the first millennium. Decius came along and he said, the only thing that is going to deliver the Roman Empire and the classical status of things is going to be a very strong arm. By this time, he was looking for someone that he could lay the blame on. Most historians say that by this time, 250, now we've gone from 500, remember in the upper room, 500 seen in Jerusalem back in the after the resurrection of Jesus. Most historians will give a pretty wide berth on this. They will say by the time 250, between 5 and 12% of the Roman Empire was Christian. That calculates out to about 75 million people. Great growth in this period. Something like 75 million people. And we'll see what... And it was this that scared Decius. And he says, we got to do something about it. These people are growing, and we have to do something about it. And his policy was to persecute Christians. We'll come back to him and see more detail on that later. Then you come down to the Edict of Galerius. By the way, between, and that was in 311, between 250 and 311 is the worst persecution of church history. This is the hotbed between this edict in 250 AD against some 75 million Christians in the Roman Empire up to the Edict of Galerius. This is literally the hot spot. More blood was shed. This is where sayings came out, such as the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. And that was certainly true. But this is going to be a very hot period as far as persecution is concerned. However, with Galerius, it began to come to an end. And essentially, his edict says, tolerate Christians. Tolerate Christians. So that there was no pursuing of them. And that edict, by the way, was deathbed. Then we come along to Constantine. Constantine is the first quote-unquote Christian emperor. 313 is usually put down as his conversion. And Constantine put out what is called, I put it the Edict of Constantine. Actually, the name for it was the Edict of Milan, M-I-L-A-N. The Edict of Milan, put out by the Emperor Constantine, and it essentially said there is freedom of religion for all religions. One of the older church fathers in his history said this was the age of golden slippers, when Christianity literally walked in golden slippers. And the major thing to remember about what happened here, when Constantine was converted, he, like an emperor, made a proclamation that everybody has to get converted. You don't have to. It was sort of be baptized or be beheaded. And Constantine made becoming a Christian, quote-unquote, a matter of absolute necessity. He emptied all the pagan temples. Threw all the pagans out, and in came the Christians. And hence, the origin of our stained glass windows and the origin of our temples and magnificent sanctuaries, that was the result of the throwing out the pagans. The Christians came in. The Christians picked up a lot of their ritual, a lot of their incense, a lot of their tradition. And when Christianity walked in those golden slippers, she also was a spiritual disaster at that particular time. But to go back to this, our timeline, here is our heavy persecution right here. Most intense persecution in the entire church age, as of yet. Now, why did Christians get persecuted? What were the causes of persecution, and we'll put them down in several categories. Number one, there was a political cause. In Rome, an empire, you either practiced religio licita, and that meant state-approved religion, or religio illicita, which was banned, and it was illegal religion. As long as Christianity was viewed as part of Judaism, she was safe. So early view, then, by Rome, is that Christianity is simply part of Judaism, perhaps a sect within it. But it was part of Judaism, and as such, religio licita. No problem to function and act as Christians as long as you became part of Judaism. Now that gives a special punch to two books that I can think of. The book of Hebrews. And as it's been put, the book of Hebrews was written to tell the Hebrews they had to stop being Hebrews. And the book of Galatians in dealing with circumcision. And that was the preaching of grace. Because grace on the part of some was accepted, they were separated from Judaism and therefore viewed as illegitimate religion. And that started part of the persecution. And let's make the second point. As long as it was part of, it was a legitimate religion and permitted by the empire, given all kinds of freedom. When Christianity distinguished itself and said, we are not an extension of Judaism, We are the church, we are the ecclesia, we are the body of Christ, and we're not Judaism. When that happened, religio illicita. Now, why would Christianity and Rome clash? What would be the reason for that? Well, one of the features under the political thing, I think, is to put down Roman belief and Christian belief. And if I could write this in great big letters and say, this is a key to what we're doing tonight, this is a key to what we're doing tonight. In the Roman Empire, the philosophy was this: the state is the highest good. The state is the highest good. Any religion will be tolerated as long as it doesn't damage that. So statism was the idea that the Roman government is God. Only the Roman government can keep peace. Only the Roman government can do best for the people. Only the Roman government, the government was God. And that ought to give us pause for serious thought when we see the extension of government today into every area of life, and when you see the growth of statism, that the government knows best. And sooner or later, when the government believes it knows best, it destroys everything that disagrees. And in this era, destroyed by putting them to death, was what the Roman Empire did. So the state is the highest good, religion tolerated if it contributes to the state. So think of a deified government, a deified state, an arrogance in the Senate, an arrogance with the emperor that says, we and only we know what's best for the people. And anything that even savors of an enemy to that is going to become the object of persecution. That's the Roman belief. Now, what was the Christian belief? And this is why the two came into conflict. Christians believed that the first loyalty is not to Caesar. The first loyalty is Christ. First loyalty is not Caesar, but the first loyalty is Christ. And if there is a choice between Christ or Caesar, the Christian always chooses Christ. Now, I think you can see the two philosophies are going to have a showdown. And they had their showdown in the post-apostolic period that were there. So, Rome's conclusions were several as it viewed Christianity, growing from some 500 to some 75 million. As they looked at that, they concluded the church is the enemy of the state for two reasons. Rome's conclusion was the church is the enemy of the state, and they had two reasons. Number one, because Christians refused to sacrifice to the emperor. This was required. So required under Decius. You have to sacrifice to the emperor. Now, they tried to be lenient and say this: you only have to do it once a year, so it's no big deal. And if you do it, we will issue you a certificate called Libellius. And if you have that certificate, we won't bother you. And you had great conflict coming out of that. It was only once a year. And lots of Christians did what lots of Christians would do today. I only bowed my knee. I didn't bow my heart. That was the rationale that was used. I didn't bow my heart. I bowed my knee. It was mechanical. It's only once a year. Therefore, it means nothing. Therefore, you had a problem rise. You had lots of Christians that denounced Christianity, denounced in quotes, denounced Christianity, to keep from dying, to get their certificate that would let them live in the Roman Empire. When the persecution ceased, what kind of problem rose? Both of these rose in North Africa. What have we got to do with the Christians who bought the certificate by denying their faith and now they went back in the church? And let me tell you, it was no little controversy. What are we going to do with these quote-unquote repentant people? How do we handle them? Later on, under another emperor, under Diocletian, one of his 5 points of his edict is you must burn all scripture. So in order to live, some Christians handed over scriptures and said, go ahead, burn them, if you'll give me my freedom. When the persecution was over, they quote-unquote repented and came back to the church. What's the church going to do with them? And that's when you had in church history what's called the Donatist controversy over the readmission of those who had been traitors to the cause. How would you handle it? What would you do with these particular people? But again, when I say Christians refused, not all of them did. You've got to be realistic. They didn't just stand massively, all 75 million, and say, we'll all die rather than sacrifice to the emperor. A lot of them did. A lot of them rationalized it, had reasons they thought for doing it. And the whole church history, the gamut of reasons is everything. I have a baby. I don't want my child to suffer, so I will bend and I will denounce Christ. I will denounce the faith. I will join in burning scripture to save my children. All kinds of the same rationale or rationalizations, I guess we ought to say, that we would probably come up with today. Now, the Romans tried to be generous, and they said, look, if you will make this one sacrifice to the emperor once a year, you can practice a second religion if you want. So if made a second religion was permitted, so see, I don't really have to throw away my Christianity. It's only once a year. I only bowed the knee. I didn't bow my heart. And after all, it buys me back into freedom for Christianity. And many, many, many did it. And we'll talk about the controversy that came out of that. Okay, so they refused to sacrifice to the meter. And then second, because they met at night, because Christians met at night, Rome believed that this has to be a conspiracy of some sort. They also misinterpreted two passages of Scripture. In the passage in Paul in 1 Corinthians, and Jesus' words also, talks about eating and drinking my flesh or my blood in the teaching of Jesus, and it referred to eating the bread and drinking the cup. That statement was developed into the accusation that Christians killed their babies, drank their blood in sacrifice to God. Now that was pure rumor, but it flew. And it was enough to put thousands of Christians to death because that's what they were doing. The second one was the passage that talks about greeting one another with a holy kiss, and that was twisted into charges of incest. So you died, we often think you die for your faith. Well, in a sense, they did. They were put to death for incest. They were put to death for cannibalism and atheism. There are your three pivotal charges. Atheism, cannibalism, and incest. And you would be put to death, literally, to the applause of many, many moral Romans. Remember, there's never anything as bad as moralism. And to the applause of the moralist of Rome, Christians were put to death for those three things. Absolute lies. They're cannibals. They kill their children and they eat them and they drink their blood. They practice incest. That's the holy kiss that's found in their scripture. And all other kinds of unnatural things. It made no difference that there was no truth in the charges. They nonetheless were there. So that's the political scene. Remember, historically, the more powerful government becomes and the more it views itself as the sole help of the people, so the persecution of Christianity rises for many, many reasons, but that's one. All right, that was then the political cause. What was the religious cause or religious causes of persecution in the empire? Now, to see that, you got to do two things. And let's do it in columns. Let's put over in this column the nature of Roman religion. The nature of Roman religion we'll put on the left. And then over here on the right, we'll put Christianity. And the minute we outline some of the characteristics of each, you'll begin to see... Am I fading out too much? Can you see? I think I'm fading. Jane, you want to hustle and get a thing? You weren't sleeping, were you?
No?
Not too soundly. Not too soundly, okay. I need another pen. Huh? And when you compare the Roman religion with Christianity, you'll see the inevitable conflict that came up, was going to come up at this time. Close down. Okay. In the first place, if we talk about Roman religion, we can say three things about it. Number one, it was very visible. Two, it was very mechanical. There was no heart in it. And three, it was very external. You could see all the paraphernalia. You could see the priest. You could see the idols. You could see the rituals. You could see the processions. Christianity, on the other hand, was invisible. It was personal. And it was a matter of the heart. It was internal. There was nothing you could see. Now, see if you can get the Roman mindset. When these Christians pray, they stand and close their eyes. What in heaven's name are they praying to? Can you imagine if you'd been raised all of your life that whenever you pray, there's an idol in front of you? If there's no idol there, what are you praying to? You're not praying to anything. Therefore, the Roman mindset that had to have a visible idol in front of it looked at these Christians and said they closed their eyes. And why did they close their eyes? They're saying no to all of our idols. And that means they're atheists. And that was another reason why Christians died for the faith. They were atheists. You see this conclusion that the Roman mind came to? Christians were atheists. Because they closed their eyes and pray tell, God only knows what they were praying to. I know that's hard to assimilate, but you get that kind of mentality? If you'd never known prayer to anything but an object, and that object was God, and you closed your eyes and didn't look at any object, what are you doing? Why, you're rejecting the gods, and therefore they were regarded as atheists, and because of their atheism, the Roman Empire was perishing, they thought. So what are we going to do? Put them to death as they did. That's a religious cause. There was also the social causes. As you know, the Roman Empire was very much class conscious. And one of the characteristics, whenever there's an aristocracy, the aristocracy despised common people. Remember, we went to Romans 1:26. What made up what made the church? Common people. And just naturally, because of social distinction, Christians were despised by the aristocracy. Christians, on the other hand, and don't go to it because we're going to run out of time, and I want to finish this whole period, and it may take a couple more hours. So, Colossians 3, verse 11. Let me read it to you. Here was the Christian view of the body of Christ. Says there's a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so here is a society that had all of these divisions, and the aristocracy, hating the people below it, the plutocracy, those with money, and all of this type of thing of going, and they suddenly come into this group of people, some 75 million people, that believe it doesn't make any difference. The only thing is Christ. We're all in the body of Christ, and therefore there's a oneness. And it clashed with Rome. The other thing that Christians did, they found it impossible to attend the pagan gatherings. And that was difficult, since every gathering was a pagan gathering. And they were called, because of their belief, haters of men. Haters of men. Christians held to principles of morality and so forth, and they were haters of men. Anyone smell anything contemporary at all? What are you as a believer who believes in the authority of the Word and morality? You say, I oppose homosexuality. It's wrong. It's sin. It's contrary to the Word of God. Bigot? Man-hater? You seen the bumper sticker going around now? Hate is not a family value? It isn't. It is a value. It's a value of God that's very important. But the parallels are very shocking and, in fact, scary in many, many areas. So that's part of the social reason. A big one, a big reason, was the economic impact. Can you imagine what conversion to Christianity of 75 million people did to the idol industry? Look, for example, at historical evidence of that. Acts 19, verse 27. Acts 19, verse 27. How Paul is almost lynched in Ephesus because he destroyed the idol trade. Come down to verse 21 where the idol makers have gotten together and one of their spokesmen says, and not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she of whom all Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And the progress of Christianity literally did that. It emptied the temples of the Roman Empire, thus the persecution there. What would happen to the priests, the idol makers, the soothsayers? What if you were an artist? What would you draw in the Roman Empire? Lilies of the valley? Oh no. You enshrine the emperors. If you were a sculptor, what's most of your sculptor of? The bust of Nero, the bust of Hadrian, and you sculpted what do you think the idol, who made the idols? You didn't just sit on your backyard and whittle on a corn cob and set up an idol. This was a business. And it was magnificently done. So you'd have the artists, the architects. What about the buildings of Rome? All dedicated to gods. And so you literally have every type of opposition that you could possibly have from the Roman Empire. And so at this time, crisis came, and let's take a look then, backing over the period, at the history of persecution in this era. The history of persecution. And we'll just divide it into the light period, which we'll call before 250, and then after 250. Before 250. The first persecution was at the hands of Nero over the burning of Rome. And if you want to verify how the rumor got out, then you might want to look at the dependable historian Tacitus. And Tacitus in his annals, A-N-N-A-L-S, Tacitus in his annals, says that Nero ordered the destruction of Rome. And again, when you look at Tacitus, you're looking at a dependable historian. And he said, Nero ordered the destruction of Rome. As a result, Nero blamed Christians, shifted the blames to Christians, and this was your first persecution. Nero, by the way, 54 through 68. He started out pretty mild, but ended up in 64 with this terrible persecution. The second persecution broke out about 95 under Domitian. And here's the way this came about. The cause of this was action taken by the Jews. The Jews were asked to pay taxes for a pagan temple called Capitolinus Jupiter. So the Jews refused taxes. And the issue that was involved was this building, Capitolinus Jupiter. They said it's pagan as it was. It's an idol, and we have nothing to do with it. Well, at this period of time, Christians were viewed as part of Judaism. So guess what? The believers were viewed as part of Judaism. Or viewed as Jews, or part of Judaism. Not as Jews, really, but as part of Judaism. And it was during this period of time that they caught the ire of Domitian. And it's also under Domitian that John is exiled to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. The first, or the next, organized type of thing was under Pliny. He's often called Pliny the Younger, but Pliny, and his organized persecution was about 112 AD. And he wrote a very interesting letter to the Emperor Trajan. And in that letter to Trajan, he gave information about Christians and what he's doing with them. The reason he wrote the letter is he was under the emperor, and he didn't know whether he was treating Christians right or not. So he wrote this letter, and in this letter, he spoke of Christianity, and this interesting quote from his writing to Hadrian, and this is obviously translated, but I think very literally, he called Christianity, quote, the contagion of this superstition. And he writes to him, and he made these points. He says, Christianity has so succeeded that the temples have been deserted, and the sellers of sacrificial animals are impoverished. So he said, I've adopted, under you, Trajan the Emperor, I've adopted a policy. If someone is reported to be a Christian, I call them in. And I do this. Three steps. Number one, are you a Christian? Yes. Two, are you a Christian? Yes. For the final time, one last chance. Are you a Christian? Yes. You're condemned to death. And with the asking of three questions, you had many, many, many believers who answered yes all the way. And Trajan replies to Pliny, you're doing the right thing. This is what you ought to do. Now, things got worse after 250. Before, and now persecution after 250. Oh, by the way, it was in this period of time that, and I'm going to read to you three remarks from three of the men to see the character of those who refused to bow and said three times, yes, I am a Christian, and they died for their faith. I read this book when I was 12 years old. I just opened it today, and I don't see him tonight, but it is To Chester from the Treces. So Gene is not here, but I was given this when I was 12. And it's unfortunate that we can go on and on with this. Kids know no heroes today, except some pagan rock singer. And perhaps, maybe, if you would just listen to a few of these, let me read from three of them. Their words upon being burned at the stake, or their words in death. The first one is Ignatius. It says, accordingly, having come to Smyrna, he wrote to the church at Rome, exhorting them not to use means for his deliverance from martyrdom, lest they should deprive him of that which he most longed and hoped for. Quote, now I began to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things so that I might just may win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, the breaking of bones and the tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only that I may win Christ Jesus. Gee, that's better than a rock star, isn't it? This guy's got some character. And he most certainly did. And he goes ahead. It says, even when he was sentenced to be thrown to the beasts, such was his burning desire that he had to suffer. But he spoke what time when he heard the lions roaring. And again, this is all good, dependable sources. He said, as he was approached by the lions, I am the wheat of Christ. I'm going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread. Who's around like this? And this is why we need to understand some church history, some of the magnificent men that died. Another was Polycarp. Says Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child. And then, let's see, he's brought before the proconsul, condemned, and to be burned in the marketplace. The proconsul, before lighting the fire, says, swear, and I will release you. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he has never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? At the stake, to which he was only tied, but not nailed as usual, as he assured them he would stand immovable. The flames on their kindling the faggots encircled his body like an arch. And the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword. And his body, at the instigation of the enemies of the gospel, especially the Jews, was ordered to be consumed with a pile, the request of his friends. They nevertheless connected his bones, and as much as remained possible, and caused them to be decently interred. Justin Martyr. Let's see. Justin Martyr, being commanded to sacrifice to the pagan idols, refused, was condemned, scourged, then beheaded, a sentence which was executed with all imaginable severity. Now, how did these people, how did they die? And let me put a column of epitaphs, and these are so abundant that it's one thing that makes them so so abundantly interesting. Christian, here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. She was torn apart by wild animals. One, a tombstone, victorious in peace and in Christ. Being called away, he went in peace. And says, remember, when reading, these inscriptions are the story of skeletons, tell of persecution, torture, and fire. But the full force of these epitaphs is seen when we contrast them with the pagan epitaphs, such as, live for the present hour, since we're all sure of nothing else. I lift my hands against the gods who took me away at the age of 20, though I had done no harm. Once I was not, now I am not, I know nothing about it, and it's no concern of mine. Wow, what? Once I was not, now I am not, I know nothing about it, and it's no concern of mine. Traveler, curse me not as you pass, for I am in darkness and cannot answer. And you can put these up in column after column after column. And if you had no other apologetic for the dramatic change that Christianity produces in a life, then go to the inscriptions and list them, and you'll see the dramatic effect of it. Now, we're going to go just a little bit longer because I want to finish this period. So, let's look at this edict of Decius and what it said. This is when the worst possible persecution took place. Decius says, I only want two things. I want an annual offering to Roman gods. And I want an annual offering to me. If you did this, if you complied, the government of Rome issued to you your labellus. A labellus. L-I-B-E-L-L-U-S. No, I-U-S. Labellus. Fortunately, this lasted for 1 year, because after the first year, Decius died. However, around 285 A.D., A man came to the imperial throne named Diocletian. And Diocletian was a strong military leader, and he decided the only thing that's going to save the Roman Empire is a strong monarchy. So he did something that hadn't been done since 27 BC. In 27 BC, Augustus Caesar had arranged the empire so there were two authorities. There was the authority of the emperor, and there was the authority of the Senate. When Diocletian came along, he wiped all of that out and says, there's no authority left in the Senate. I have all of the authority, and it belongs totally to me. No room for democracy, no room for tolerance of religion. And thus, Diocletian, in 303, in fact, we even know in March of 303, he put out an edict, and that edict said five things must occur. One, cessation of Christians' meeting places. Christians may not meet together at all. Two, whenever we find a cell that called itself a church, destroy it. Cessation of meetings, destruction of churches. Disposition of all church leaders. It went after the leadership. Deposition of the leaders. And four, mandatory imprisonment for anyone who witnessed. If you told anyone about your faith in Christ, or if you told anybody about the work of Christ, if you witnessed in any manner whatsoever, mandatory imprisonment. And fifth, there must be a massive empire-wide destruction of the word or scripture by fire. Fine fella, isn't he? Eusebius, again, a good, dependable historian, says that the prisons of the Roman Empire were literally so filled with Christians, there were no room for prisoners. Prisoners rejoiced in the Christians that witnessed, because it meant my place in jail will be taken by you and I won't go to jail. Christians were punished by the sword. They were torn to pieces by wild beasts. This includes children, by the way. 10, 12-year-old children who refused to recant, who refused to renounce, who refused to stop telling people of the work of Jesus Christ, were literally torn to pieces by wild beasts. The fortunate ones got put in labor camps where they worked in mines until they dropped. So as a result, as a result of all of this, two big controversies broke out, both of them in North Africa. One, what are we going to do with these Christians who suffered or sacrificed at the pagan altars? Do we let them back in the church or not? What about these people who gave scriptures under the edict of Domitian to be burned? Shall we let them back in the church? What shall we do? Now, one other good thing came out of this. If you were going to die for possession of the Word of God, wouldn't you want to be sure that it was really the Word of God? I certainly wouldn't want to die for the Didache. Didache was a collection of early teachings, because it's not the Word of God. Thus, what blessing came out of this? Christians really began to think about the canon of Scripture. They really began to think, if I'm going to die for it, I want to be sure it's the Word of God. And it's in that period, did Ron mention this to you or not? It was in this period that the canon of Scripture really came together as it had never done before. That, in essence, is the external battle that the church fought. Now, we'll pick up at 10 o'clock on Sunday with the same period, the internal battle. And heresy and false teaching was raging in this period. So the church is doing battle over here on the external,
also doing battle on the internal. Now, let me be honest with you. I've never done this before. Am I boring you? Do you want to hear this? Okay, if you're bored with it, it's no big deal, but I think it helps us to see some roots and some things that we really are often ignorant of, and it's good to see the path of those who have stood for the faith throughout the centuries. So we'll go back over the post-apostolic period, part two, which will be the internal battle against false teaching. Mm-hmm. I don't believe it is. Let me make a couple of comments about this. Number one, I think Fox's Book of Martyrs is a mix of tradition and history. So take some of it with a grain of salt that may or may not be true. But by and large, like I quoted from the epitaphs, those have hard evidence carved in stone. But by and large, the story of the martyrs, and if nothing else, it's a classic that every Christian ought to read. Certainly ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's part of the literature of the church that's important. And I think, isn't it, even among Christians, how far we've gotten from truth? Most Christians never heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's absolutely a foundational document in Christianity. But we've lost a lot of these things. Dave, you might want to just go ahead. It shouldn't be that expensive. I see Gene Treese put out $2.50 for mine. But that has been 45 years ago, so there may be a change. Can you still get Foxes? Okay. If you order books, by the way, why don't you see Jane for CBD catalog? Christian Book Discount. It's the best prices in the country. And we can order. You pay much more if you get them off the shelf at Raytown or places like that. Okay, this is a... we should really end with a charge here to Dave Collins in the Sunday school. To, you know, these things ought to be foundational to our kids. At least they ought to know it and recognize it's there, because where else are they going to get it? Our whole heritage is kind of down the tubes when we don't have that. And I hope also tonight you'll be able to see some parallels by the increasing infringement of government. And the view that it's God, isn't it? It's really God. And that means days of persecution for the Christians. But and who was it? Not Ignatius, not Polycarp, that said, you know, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Because, strange thing, the more they killed Christians, the more people became Christians. It literally spread it all over the empire. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We're thankful for those that have gone before us. We're thankful this great period of history when, despite the persecution of the state, the desire to kill Christians, to shed blood, to have them eaten alive by lions, that we have evidence that something was done in the hearts of these men and women, in the hearts of the children, that literally made death a pleasure. Because of the one for whom they died. And we pray that we might sense this dedication in these easy days in which we live. May we appreciate the blood that has been shed to bring us your truth. In Christ's name, amen.